Our text for this morning comes from the book of Ruth, chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, you'll find that right at the top of page 200, Ruth, chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. At one time, I gather, Sam Campbell was a relatively famous man. Today, I think, few people know his name. But he was a naturalist. He was an author, a lecturer, and a photographer. He wrote several books of significant popularity in the 40s and 50s. And when he was not in nature, taking pictures and filming and writing there at his cabin, he had a cabin on an island in a lake in the North Country. They called the Sanctuary. He and later his wife called the Sanctuary, and he would write there and so forth. And when he was not doing that, he would travel throughout the country giving lectures, showing his photographs and his films, and encouraging people to love nature and to get out into it. In one of his books, he talks about a young man that spent some time with he and his wife there at the Sanctuary who learned the skills of patience and quietness and stillness, which are necessary in order to enjoy nature. The animals will not come and climb on your shoulders if you are running about chasing them with a loud voice. Now, I don't know what Sam Campbell would say about that, but it is easy to imagine that he would say that the fact that if you learn these skills, if you learn quietness, stillness, patience, that nature will reward you, that you will be richly repaid for all of your efforts. And it's easy to imagine that he would say, now, when I say reward and repay, I don't mean that you have first given to nature something that she needs from you, that you have done her a favor and now she repays in kind. Rather, I think he would say that the benefits that you get from really knowing nature and really getting to be a part of it, those are rich and free. You can't earn them. They're just there for anyone to enjoy. But if you're going to enjoy them, then you do have to learn these things. There's effort there, but it's not like a market transaction where you pay for what you want and then you deserve to get what you wanted because you paid. It isn't like that. It is somehow fundamentally different than that, but fundamentally different in a way that we have difficulty putting our finger on, don't we? I bring that up because we have those words, reward and repay, in the text before us. And it is easy to misread the text because those words are there. As we prepare to read the Word of God together, let's first go to Him in prayer. Father, we need Your help. We have nothing to bring before You with which to pay for Your help. But You have shown Yourself to be a gracious and merciful God who delights to do Your people good. And we believe that You have given us Your Word to do us good. And so we plead not our own merits that You should do us good by the reading and the preaching of Your Word. Rather, we plead Your own. We plead Your virtues, Your worth, Your character, and ask that because You are gracious, You would be gracious to us. Will You send Your Spirit, cause us to understand Your Word aright, and apply it correctly to our lives, that You might be glorified, and that we might know the blessing of drawing nearer to You. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Ruth chapter 2, beginning in verse 10. Then Ruth fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to Boaz, "Why have I found favor in your eyes, that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Thus far, the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. In humility, Ruth has asked this question of Boaz, her benefactor. Why have I, a foreigner, found favor with you? Boaz's answer is as beautiful and instructive as it is easy to misunderstand. The first thing that Boaz implies, the first thing that his answer says to her, is that you are not a foreigner. Now, he does not say that explicitly. I say he has implied this. She has asked, why have I, a foreigner, found favor in your eyes? And the first thing that he says back to her, implicitly, is you are not a foreigner. He says that he has heard all that she has left behind. At great cost to herself, namely everything. What is that great cost? Everything. She left everything behind. In order to what? Identify herself with God's people. She has sworn an oath in the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, that she will unite herself to God's people. Boaz acknowledges that. You are not a foreigner. You have come now into the people of God. You are counted an Israelite. Now, I know that it may seem weak, that assertion that he implies this by his answer. Just think for a moment about who Boaz is. He recognizes that Ruth, like Ruth's future mother-in-law. Now, that's an interesting phrase, right? Because we've talked about Ruth's mother-in-law a lot. We've talked about Naomi a lot already. She has a mother-in-law. That's Naomi. But now I've said her future mother-in-law, because we know this story, don't we? We know she's going to remarry. And when she remarries, she has a second husband. That comes with a second mother-in-law, too. And Boaz recognizes that Ruth, like her future mother-in-law before her, chose refuge in the Lord. Who's her future mother-in-law? That's Rahab. Boaz is the son of a Canaanite woman and a former prostitute. Now, this is God's grace to Ruth, but does God prepare his grace to Ruth by preparing Boaz in this way? Who might accept a Moabitess in his field? Maybe the son of a Canaanite woman. Imagine what he was taught growing up about who this God is. We know that story of Rahab. She was an inhabitant of Jericho. Joshua brings the people across. He sends spies into the land. Two of these spies enter into Jericho, and they enter into the home of Rahab, a place where strangers could come. They could purchase room and board there. She hides them on the roof, and then when certain governors or soldiers come to her door and say, where are the men who came to you? What did she do? She commits treason. Yes, they came to me, but I didn't know who they were. And they left. I don't know where they went. And so those men depart, and then she goes up on the roof, and she says to these two Hebrew spies, I know that the Lord has given you the land. It's a statement of faith. A certain faith. I know. I know that the Lord has given you the land. She has a stronger faith than the previous generation of Israelites did. And that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Is she seeking refuge in her gods to do combat with their God? Not on your life. She confesses, your God is the only God. He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. That is, everywhere. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house. She goes on. All Jericho is hopeless, she reports to them. Our hearts have melted. There is no hope in us. We know that the only God there is has given our city, our land into your hands. But Rahab alone among them finds hope under the wings of the very God who is bringing destruction. That's Boaz's mom, the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, forgiveness receives. The second thing to notice from Boaz's answer back to Ruth is that trusting in the Lord engages God's zeal for his own glory. Let me say that again. Trusting in the Lord engages the Lord's zeal for his own glory. Engages it to do us good. Now I say that from Boaz's answer because Boaz acknowledges that he is not so much the one who is favoring Ruth as it is the Lord who favors her through him. And notice she has asked this question, and in verse 11 he says, well, I heard everything that you've done for your mother-in-law and what you left behind, and then without any indication at all that he sees verse 11 as incongruous or there being some transition between the two sentences, in verse 12 he goes on to say, the Lord repay you. He, like Naomi later in verse 20, acknowledges, recognizes that this is the Lord's goodness to her. We looked at verse 20 last week when Ruth has come home with this bounty and Naomi says, where did you work today? She says, well, it was with a man named Boaz. And Naomi says, may he be blessed by the Lord whose kindness has not forgotten the living or the dead. She recognizes that it's the Lord who is being kind to them through Boaz. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 57, verse 1, be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for, now that's an indication of purpose. Why? What will the psalmist say? Be merciful to me. Why? Because I'm mostly good? Because I have done something to deserve it? I have brought you this sacrifice? You really want a dead cow, right? Is it because you know the heart? You've read my heart. You know my heart is good. I didn't really mean to do those bad things. Show mercy on me. No. Be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. Why be merciful to me? Because I'm counting on you. What kind of logic is that? It's the logic that says God desires to glorify his grace and his mercy. And it is glorified when we depend wholly upon it. Psalm 25, verse 11, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. You hear how the psalmist pleads? For your name's sake, pardon my guilt. Not because it's slight, because it's great. This glorifies your name. This is a principle that runs all through the Scriptures. That God is successfully argued with, if you will, for mercy and for grace, when we do so on the basis of the glory of his name, certainly not on the basis of our own merits. Now, having said that, I need to say there is both a right way to do this and a wrong way to do this. There is a right way. We've just looked at two places in the Psalms where the psalmist is doing this. For your name's sake, pardon my iniquity. So there is a right way. We can't say that what the psalmist writes there as inspired scripture was wrong. There is a right way to plead the character of God and the glory of his name for our benefit. But there's a wrong way to do that too. Prophet Jeremiah prophesied in the waning days, the evening of the southern kingdom. Judah is about to go into captivity in Babylon. In fact, that's much of what Jeremiah prophesies, that Babylon is going to prevail over you and you are going to go into captivity. It's going to be 70 years. Now, there were other so-called prophets, particularly in Jerusalem, who said Jeremiah was wrong. This can never happen. At least Jerusalem can never fall. Why? Because the temple is here. You know, that place where God chose to put his name. The name of God is at stake, they say. They remember how Moses argued with the Lord when the Lord said, I will destroy this people and start over with you, Moses. No more will there be an Israel named for Israel, but we'll just have Mosesites. And Moses says, if you do that, Egypt will hear of it, and they will say it was because you could not sustain them in the wilderness that you gave up on them and slew them. They remember that kind of an argument, and they look at the temple. They say, there is where God chose to put his name. His name is at stake here. He will not, he cannot allow Jerusalem ever to fall. And Jeremiah prophesied. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 4, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, stand in the gate of the Lord's house. He has him go right to the temple. And prophesy this from there. Proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. There's a wrong way to do it. When we say, the Lord's name is at stake, he can't do anything about it, so sin all I want. Who cares? That's not going to work. There's a right way to do this and a wrong way to do this. How do we tell the difference? How do we know what's going on? Are we claiming the glory of the Lord's name in a way that glorifies him so that he is gracious and merciful to us to extol his grace and his mercy? Or are we doing that as a way to not have to amend our ways and to repent of our sin? The answer to that question, how we tell the difference, is closely related to the solution to the justification conundrum. You know the justification conundrum? Maybe not. I made that phrase up. That comes out of the time of the Reformation when the biblical understanding of justification was being rediscovered and Rome hated it with a passion. It can be summed up by reading just two verses of Scripture. Paul says in Romans 3:28, we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And then James says in chapter 2:24, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, this is the kind of thing that critics of Scripture will take and look at and say, you people are crazy. I mean, that's a direct contradiction. How are you supposed to make any sense out of this? Paul says we are justified by faith apart from works of the law. James says we see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Conundrum. How are you supposed to square those? Well, if we took the time to look at the context for each of these verses, it would become abundantly plain that when Paul talks about justification that is by faith and apart from works of the law, he is talking about how it is that a holy God can pronounce us to be just before his tribunal. How are we righteous in the eyes of God? And that is by faith, and by faith alone. Our works have nothing to do with it. If we turn then to James chapter 2 and look at the context there, we'll see that the issue there is different. James is talking about people who say, yeah, I have faith. And James says, show me. How do I know that's true? How do other people know that's true? How will your claim to have faith be justified in the eyes of other people? And then he says, there have to be works that are in keeping with faith, that make it look like it's true that you have faith. It leads directly to this third thing about Boaz's answer to Ruth. Boaz tells her that he has heard about all that she has done. for Naomi and what she has left behind. And what Boaz has heard of Ruth convinces him of Ruth's faith. There are two aspects to what Boaz has heard. We'll take the easier and the second of the two first. So we'll work our way back up the text. The second thing that he says to her that he has heard about is how she left her father and mother and her native land and came to a people that she did not know before. He's heard how she has left everything behind. Reminds me of the one we call the rich young ruler. This man who comes to Jesus and says, "Good teacher." A little flattery may go a long way. "Good teacher, what must I do that I may have eternal life?" Theology is all messed up. It's built right into the question. What shall I do that I may have eternal life? Interestingly, Jesus doesn't address his bad theology. He says, well, obey all the commandments. "Which ones?" he says. Well, he lists a few for him. To which this man replies, "Oh, those. I've been keeping those since I was yay high. No problem there." Here's another thing so interesting about this interaction. Jesus does not take issue with that. Jesus does not say, "You think you kept those? Let me just start telling some stories from your youth." He doesn't do that. Instead, Luke 18:22, when Jesus hears that he has kept all of these commandments since he was a youth, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Now, there are three kinds of people in the world. Those who can count and those who can't. But Jesus say, "One thing you lack. One thing you lack. Sell all that you have, distribute to the poor, come follow me." How is that one thing? He lacks one thing. There's one thing he doesn't have. The thing that he lacks, the thing he doesn't have, is not the thing he opens his hand to let go of. He can sell everything he has. That's not gaining something. That's not the thing he lacks. When he opens his hand to let go of all that he has, it blesses the poor. He can't give it to the rich. They don't need it, for one thing. And for another, that's just a way of him hanging on to it. His wealthy friends can, you know, give it back at a later date or do him some good down the road. No, to really let go of it, he distributes it to the poor. They need it. What's the one thing he lacks? It's just Jesus. "Come follow me." That's the only thing. The only thing he needs. It's the one thing he lacks. Ruth let go of everything in order to become a refugee. Buzzword today. Got a refugee crisis in the world. Isn't that what Boaz says? "The Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." She let go of everything in order to become a refugee, to seek hope and sanctuary in the Lord, under his wings. Boaz sees that. But the first thing that he talks with her about is the fact that he has heard all that she has done for her mother-in-law. Well, so now we have reward and repay in the text, and now we have what Ruth has done. We are easily tempted to think that what Boaz means is that Ruth has done well and she deserves to be repaid for that, aren't we? One of my favorite parables, maybe my favorite parable, is partly favorite of mine because it is so difficult. It's in Matthew, chapter 18, verses 23 through 35. Jesus tells parables to describe what the kingdom of heaven is like, and that is the case here. He says, "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, The master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you." He refused, and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers and until he should pay all his debts. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Now I say this parable is difficult because it is so easy to get it backwards. What Jesus means is that the one who has received mercy is made merciful by that reception. Easy for it to sound to us like what he's saying is, you have to be merciful first, and then if you are, God will be merciful to you. But that's not what it means. It means when God is merciful to someone, when they receive his mercy, when they understand the mercy that they have received, they become merciful. If we do not become merciful, it evidences the fact that we have not grasped that. We have not, in fact, received mercy. Because we are closed to mercy. Because, you know, I don't take charity. Right? That's pride. Ruth has shown. This is what Boaz sees. Ruth has shown that she rests in God's provision. Her confidence in God's provision for her has made her willing to provide for Naomi. You see that? Boaz sees that she provides for Naomi, and he recognizes in her willingness to do that, you have a confidence that God will provide for you. I can see it. It would be so easy to get Boaz backward. To think that he uses repay and reward to indicate a quid pro quo system of works righteousness. It kind of sounds that way. And that's our default mode. Works righteousness is how we think. It's how we're wired. That's how God made us. When man was made very good in the garden, he was made for a system of works righteousness. He was made to receive the law of God and to obey it. It's a great system right up until we can't obey. And then it doesn't work. There's nothing wrong with the system. It's just that we can't work it. And our fallenness doesn't help at all. One of the ways to describe fundamentally what our fallenness is that we want to be our own gods. We want to determine things for ourselves. We want to do for ourselves. So it's the way we're made, and then we fell into it even deeper. Tell me what to do, I'll do it, and then you will love me for it. That's how we think. So it's easy for us to read it that way. Instead, we need to turn it around and see that Boaz is saying, "May the Lord bless you according to his character and promise, which you have evidently trusted in." May God bless you according to his character, not according to your merits, not according to your character, not according to what you have done, but may God bless you according to his character and his promises, which you have evidently trusted in. In other words, may your faith in the God of Israel prove not to have been in vain. And Boaz knows that this will be so. Her faith in Christ will prove not to have been in vain because he knows who God is. Now, if you're sharp, you may have noticed that I just attributed faith in Christ to Ruth. He's a descendant of Ruth, a distant descendant of Ruth. How then do I say she has faith in Christ. In Romans chapter 3, Paul will make plain that the only way God can bestow favor upon Boaz or Ruth or Abraham or Jacob or David or anyone else is through the work of Christ. He says in Romans 3 that Christ was put forth as a propitiation for our sins in order that God might be proven just. Because in former days, like the days of Ruth, he passed over sins. And that wasn't fair. That wasn't right. God can't just pass over sins and say, well, never mind. But that's what it looked like for thousands of years. That's what it looked like. God is showing favor to the likes of Ruth. But at the right time, God put forth Christ as a propitiation for sins, that he might be shown to be just, having in former times passed over sins, in order that God might be both just, fair, right, and the justifier of him that has faith in Christ. So though Ruth cannot name the name of Jesus, her faith is in him nonetheless. And Boaz asks that that faith would not be in vain, but that she would know the reward that comes. Here's how that faith has to work. Conviction of the superior benefit that is to be found in Christ motivates, fuels pursuit of him through any and every difficulty. If Ruth had to scramble through briars and brambles in order to get where the blessing was, she would not hesitate and she would count all of those difficulties as worthwhile in order to get where the blessing is. That's what she does. She leaves everything at home. She enters into a life that promises only difficulty with Naomi in order to be in Israel where the blessing is. Paul has that same perspective in Romans 8:18. He says, I do not consider the sufferings of this present time to be even worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. He's pursuing that glory. The road leads through much difficulty. He says, now if we want to compare how great the glory is with how horrible the sufferings are, can't compare them. I mean, they're not in the same ballpark. They're not in the same universe. The glory is so good. The blessings that are to be found in Christ are so good, they are worth going through anything to get there. It's not that going through these things to get there earns those blessings. God designs to be glorified for the richness of his goodness and grace. And when we are called to sacrifice, when we are called to extend effort, these things don't pay for his blessings. Instead, they pay homage to the worth of what he freely gives. Let's pray. Father, you are infinitely good, which means we cannot even begin to comprehend the goodness of your grace and your mercy. We do not begin to comprehend our guilt, our unworthiness, and yet we are tempted time and time and time again to attribute some sort of merit to what we do. We think that you should be more favorably disposed toward us than to some other person because of what we have done. Forgive us for thinking so, for feeling so, for assuming such things. Will you fill all our vision with the glory of who you are so that we better understand our unworthiness, the glories of your grace, and will you thereby make us more willing to suffer and to labor to draw ever nearer to the one who is freely gracious to all who put their trust in Christ. It is in his name that we pray it.